A recently published book tells the story about instant millionaires, and it gives accounts of people who suddenly and unexpectedly, true stories, became millionaires. For example, one is the account of a lady who won the Illinois State Lottery, and while she didn't receive her $1 million all at once, she is promised 20 years of installments of $50,000 each to total $1 million. Another is the story of a lady who married a millionaire and unfortunately, apparently didn't hurt their marriage, but after they got married, he lost his money and no longer was a millionaire. Anyway, the idea of having $1 million for us to spend triggers all sorts of fantasies of what we would do, how we would spend that money. That's because money has such an integral part of our lives and our thinking. You have seen, maybe more than I have, the television programs where people win tremendous prizes and they jump up and down and up and down and up and down and scream and cry and pant. And all the excitement that's triggered over the importance of money in life. Or you have fantasized about winning the Reader's Digest sweepstakes. And you know what that is. I won't ask you to admit whether you have sent that in or not, but you got to think about the time, if you did or when you thought about it, what you would do with that vacation home or beautiful house or all of that money. Money tells us a lot about ourselves, and the way we spend it tells a lot about ourselves, the way we function, what we do. And so for that reason, I'm glad that the Bible talks a lot about money, and it does. Someone who has carefully sifted through the Bible topically says that there are over 1,000 references, specific references to money and material possessions within the Word of God. That 16 of the 38 parables of Jesus in the New Testament specifically talk about money and material possessions. So the Bible tells us a great deal. And that's helpful, that's important. Because as we seek to live lives that reflect Jesus Christ, as we seek to walk in faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in God's goodness, one of the tangible ways that our faith is expressed is in our use of finances. And while we may be able to talk a great deal about what we believe and how we feel concerning the future and heaven and our love for the Lord, that's not always as tangible, or at least not as specifically expressed, as the expression of finances in our lives. This morning, I'd like us to have really sort of a classroom experience as we take a look at the relationship of faith and finances as we listen together to what the Bible teaches about Christian stewardship, specifically about giving and the answering of some questions that we may have concerning our own giving and stewardship in our Christian lives. The first of the questions, and I believe to be by far the most important question that really needs an answer in each of our Christian lives, is the question why I should give. It's the question of motivation. What's the reasoning, the rationale behind Christian stewardship? There are lots of bad primary reasons for stewardship that float around, and there are sermons preached on them. I've probably done it. There are books that are written. There are all types of triggering of wrong motives for giving. But what is the primary right motive for giving? Well, simply stated, we are to give out of gratitude to God. I'd like to refer to several verses within 1 and 2 Corinthians, but let me encourage you to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians as we look at some verses in chapters 8 and 9. These chapters deal perhaps in a greater concentration than anywhere else in the New Testament with the topic of Christian stewardship and Christian giving. A favorite verse of mine is verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." In a sense, we have here the story of the incarnation. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God with all of the riches of heaven. Riches, obviously, far beyond anything we could ever think or imagine. He left that to become a man, to take on human flesh, to die on the cross for our salvation, our redemption, so that we can have eternal life. And by eternal life, we mean not just forever in eternity, but a quality of life that begins at the instant of regeneration. Jesus Christ did that. He became poor, left the riches of heaven, took on the poverty of human flesh and life, so that we might become rich. Now, we use that verse primarily to think in terms of the incarnation and the gospel message. And that's good, and that's appropriate, because it's fitting. But this verse is couched in a context that deals specifically with stewardship and with finances. Jesus Christ gave up what he had as a model and as a trigger of the motive that we are to have for our giving and for our stewardship. We won't take the time to read these two chapters, although I'd encourage you to do it later. But you'd be particularly interested in the last verse of 2 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians 9:15, because it sums up all the things that Paul's saying in these two chapters. He says at the end of that ninth chapter, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." That's what it's all about. That's what stewardship is about. That means then that every time we give money, and I'll admit that stewardship deals with far more than finances, but particularly that's what we're thinking about this morning, that every penny, nickel, dime, dollar that we give to the Lord's work, that we put in an offering plate, that we write in a check for the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, needs to be and ought to be an expression of gratitude for what God has already given to us, what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's a way to say thank you. That means then that in a church like ours and in many churches, when we receive an offering, that is an essential part of the worship experience. One of the things that has been debated around in many churches, and I've joined in the debate in both sides of the issue, is do we somehow degrade the worship experience by including money as a part of it? And so some churches, the church that I previously pastored, had a design in its early founding, one of the first meetings of the church, where it was agreed that offerings would not be taken in the normal sense. There wouldn't be offering place, but that there would be a box at the back of the meeting place, and people would put their money in secretly and without other people doing it or knowing anything about what is happening as far as the process of stewardship is concerned. I have difficulty with that, because the Bible says that it is to be a cheerful and positive experience, an expression of gratitude, so that we can tangibly worship God. That's the right motive behind it. That type of motivation leads to sacrificial giving, so that we often go beyond what we might normally do. We'll actually sacrifice. Some people will say giving until it actually hurts, so that we give of our time and we give of our resources, we give of our homes and all of the things that we have, not just because someone needs it, not just because it's expected, not just because of any one of a number of typical reasons, but because of thanksgiving. Because we recognize all that God has done for us and we want to tangibly say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that you have done. We recognize that gratitude is never coerced. God doesn't twist our arms and say, look how much I've done for you, now you better shell over and give something back. You better say thank you. You'd better write me a thank you note. That's required. And if you don't, then you're in trouble. God doesn't approach us that way. By any means is he ever that crass. But at the same time, it's virtually inconceivable for us to imagine being redeemed from the curse of sin, being benefited by God's multitude of blessings, and then being ungrateful, not wanting to say thank you, not wanting to come back and say, Lord, we are deeply appreciative of all you have done in our behalf. In fact, throughout the New Testament, one of the key distinctions between a Christian and a non-Christian is the question of thankfulness, so that a Christian is repeatedly characterized within the Word of God as someone who is thankful even in the midst of trauma, even in the midst of distress, even in the midst of suffering. We have so much to be grateful for, so much to thank God for, that the characteristic of the Christian life is thankfulness. And the characteristic of the sinner's life is a lack of thankfulness, so that the non-Christian, the pagan, even if blessed by God through indirect means, is not particularly thankful and always comes back by saying, yeah, but I deserve more, I deserve something else. When we understand that the biblical pattern for giving is one that is rooted in gratitude, then we understand what the Bible means when it says that God loves a cheerful giver. When our motivation is gratitude, we can give cheerfully. When we're not being coerced, when we're not being pressured, when we're not being leaned upon or threatened, then we can genuinely give cheerfully. The Greek word for cheerful is the word hilaron, from which we get the English word hilarity or hilarious. To be a hilarious giver, to be able to enjoy that much, because it's a way of saying thank you to God. I had an experience that I'm not by any means suggesting you repeat. But for a long time, too long in my Christian life, I had the wrong motivation for giving. I gave because I felt I had to. I gave because I was afraid of what would happen if I didn't. I was giving because I was afraid of what other people would think or not think. And then someone shared with me the biblical pattern of giving out of gratitude. And I was excited about that. Frankly, it transformed my whole approach to stewardship and my own personal giving. I went a little bit too far. I decided one day, from then on, no one is going to ever motivate me to give anything to the Lord for any reason other than gratitude to God. Short time after that, my wife and I were invited to a banquet, which happened to be a fundraising banquet for a Christian organization. And I was prepared. In fact, I wanted to give. I'm supportive of that organization. I'm glad for it. So I had the money already in my pocket, all folded up to play with all through the banquet and, you know, refold and all that. And the fellow got up there and he gave a speech that was to be a fundraising speech. And it was an appeal for adequate funds for Christian workers, which was right. It was good. And then he proceeded to explain that garbage men in New York City make more than Christian workers. And I sat there and thought, garbage men in New York City make more than anybody that I know about. And then he proceeded to explain about all of the things that we have and all that other people don't have, and that people are starving while we have too much to eat. And that's true. None of the things he said were untrue, but he was seeking to motivate us out of guilt feelings that we had too much and others had too little. You know, and I sat there and I thought, you know, I don't want to give for that reason. I want to give because I love God. Not that these other things are untrue, but I don't want to be motivated by less than the highest motive, the primary motive of gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done for me. That's why I want to give. That's why I want other people not to go hungry, because of Jesus Christ. That's why I want Christ's workers and missions and other things to be adequately remunerated, because of Jesus Christ. So I listened and I had decided before this that I wasn't going to be motivated by any reason other than gratitude. So I decided I wasn't going to give the money and gave it another fold in my pocket and tucked it a little farther in and decided that's going to stay there. Then the offering was taken. They passed around ice cream container, no ice cream in it, but the container. That was sort of the offering receptacle. And unfortunately, my wife and I happened to be sitting at the head table. And unfortunately, the usher for the head table turned out to be the speaker who was raising the money. And he came to me, and I made all these resolves on how I was going to be motivated and how I was not going to be motivated. And it took more courage than I usually can muster up to smile and not give that money when that ice cream container came by. Now, please, don't go to the absurd level that I went to. But understand that the joy of Christian giving is not in coercion, is not in guilt, is not in fear, is not in all of these things. It's in gratitude. It's a privilege, an honor that we have to be able to so express our thanksgiving for God's goodness and graciousness. Now, that is not to say that there are not other good motives for stewardship. There are many other good motives, but they must be secondary motives. They're biblical motives. For example, need. In Romans 12:13, the Apostle Paul speaks of giving because of the need of the saints. As Paul traveled around the Mediterranean world, he told about the need of others. He collected an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he took that offering to Jerusalem, jeopardizing his life in doing it. He did it because it was a need. And so he encouraged them to give in response to that need. But that wasn't the primary motive. The primary motive was the umbrella motive of gratitude for what God had done. We face experiences like that. Someone might come and tell us that they finished translating the New Testament in some exotic dialect in Latin America or Africa or Indonesia. And the only thing that is keeping that translation of the New Testament from the people that would newly be able to read it is inadequate funds, $5,000 needed so that it could be published. And out of a combination of gratitude for what God has done for us in giving his word to us, and a recognition of that need, we may contribute to help underwrite that $5,000. Someone may be able to completely underwrite that $5,000. So we've put together the primary motive of gratitude with the secondary motive of necessity. There are other secondary motives, like compassion. In Matthew 9:36, we're told that Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, was moved with compassion upon them. That's great. But that ought not be our primary motivation. Our primary motivation ought to be gratitude that Jesus Christ was moved with compassion upon us. We couple it together, and we become aware of a need. Some Christian from our fellowship is involved in a terrible automobile accident and suddenly completely broke financially, faces a medical bill of, say, $3,400, and a need for 12 pints of blood because of a series of operations. And so we respond out of compassion, but also out of gratitude. And so we may give money, sometimes maybe even anonymously, to meet that need. We may give blood to meet that need. We give because we are grateful that Christ has met our need, that he shed his blood for our redemption. And we couple again the primary motive of gratitude with a secondary motive of compassion. There are others. For example, here in 2 Corinthians 8, let's look at a couple of verses. Verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. He's talking about stewardship. Verse 24, he says, so give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Paul says that one way to prove love is through giving. But again, it's a secondary motive. Beautiful combination. Put it together, a love for others, so that our actions speak louder than our words. And we have a combination where we give and give generously out of gratitude for Christ's love to us and out of our love for others. Or it may be because of investment. Look at verse 6 in chapter 9. He says, the point is this. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So there can be the motivation of investment. We're concerned about investing what God has entrusted to us for eternity. I read not too long ago about a dream that a man had that related to the matter of spiritual investment. In this dream, a couple crossed over a great abyss and were met by a guide who said, this abyss is called the grave. And he led them to the celestial city. They were Christians. They had trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. But before they entered the gates of the city, he said, you've got to unload the junk you're carrying. And the man spoke on behalf of the couple and said, junk? What do you mean? These are our possessions. These are our financial resources. This represents the accumulation of a life's work. And the guide said, I'm sorry, but you have to put it on the pile with all the others. And there was this tremendous pile of accumulated possessions that could not be taken for investment purposes into the celestial city. And then the dreamer saw another couple come along, also met by a guide, and as they passed over the abyss, he said, this is another experience in the Christian life. This is called death. They didn't have much as far as accumulation, not much to put on the pile, and they entered through the gates. And unlike the first couple, they were met with a tumultuous welcome of people, people that thanked them and praised them and welcomed them. And the man also, again, speaking on behalf of the couple, spoke and said, do I know you? Have I met you before? And one after another, the people came up and said, no, you never met me. I'm from a distant land, a distant tribe, but because of your investment in the life of a missionary, I'm here. And then someone else came up and said, because you cared enough to spend some time with me when I was in need, when I was lonely, when I was desperate, I came to understand the love of Jesus Christ, and so I'm here. And someone else came and said, oh, you may have forgotten me, but many, many years ago you shared a witness for Jesus Christ, which whetted my appetite for the Savior, and so I came to him, and so I'm here. The dreamer woke up and recognized that principle of 2 Corinthians 9:6, that he who sows sparingly reaps sparingly, and he who sows bountifully reaps bountifully. But again, that ought not be our primary motive. Oh, it's a great combination. The umbrella primary motive of gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done, and the secondary motive of investing what Christ has entrusted to us for eternity's sake. That's a beautiful combination. Put together all of them, and you have gratitude together with need and compassion and love and investment, a beautiful package for Christian giving. But gratitude must be primary, so that we do not delve into those bad reasons for stewardship. And we do it. I do it. You do it. Sometimes we give out of fear. Fear of God. The fear, what if we don't give? What will God do to us? He'll take away what I've got. I'll lose my car or my job or my savings. God doesn't operate like that. God is the one who first gives, first loves, and then we give in gratitude. We love in return. God is not one who threatens us, who says, if you don't do this, then I'll zap you, I'll get you, I'll get even somehow. No, that's wrong motivation. Don't give out of fear. Don't give out of pressure. And the pressure sometimes can be something else, the human pressure. The literature that's received, the speeches that are given, the arm twisting, all of the reasons that people can come and lay heavy burdens on us that says, hey, you'd better do this. That's wrong motivation. We ought not be doing it because we are being coerced by some man, but because we have been loved by God. Don't be motivated by the desire to get. I'm a little frightened when I hear people talk as if the way to get ahead financially in the world is to give money to the Lord, as if God were some mechanical profit house, as if we think, all right, now if I have $1,000, the best way to invest it is give it away, because then God will owe it back to me, and he better have his payments coming in on time, or else I won't give him any more. What a wrong approach. We ought instead be like Job, who surrendered what he had to God, and when he had lost everything, said, I love him just the same. Our love and loyalty to God ought not be based upon what return we get on money. That ought not be the motivation for stewardship. Likewise, we ought not give out of guilt. We ought not be motivated by the idea, I have and somebody else hasn't, and I feel rotten about that, and somehow I'm going to dissolve this guilt away by some gift to some cause. The motivation for stewardship must always begin in the gift of Jesus Christ and in response to the love of God for us. Let me interject a note here. And that is that you may be here this morning and you may not know Jesus Christ as Savior. Please, don't fall into the trap of thinking that somehow salvation can be bought. Don't ever think that God is dependent upon what you can or do give to him. You may have written out a check for $1 million to give to the cause of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, I suggest that you tear it up. Our God is wealthy indeed, and he will provide the resources that he needs for his work, and you can be guaranteed of that. But if you have not accepted his gift, then he asks for no gifts in return. Salvation can't be bought. It has already been paid for in Jesus Christ. First come to him and acknowledge him as Savior. And then once you have received the gift of eternal life, then once you see that all of life is a gift of God, then you have the perspective for stewardship. Now there are a couple of other questions, and we only have a few minutes left to talk about them this morning. Let's do so quickly. A second frequent question that comes up amongst Christians as far as stewardship is concerned is, what should I give? At least as far as amount is concerned. The Christian community has for many years functioned in terms of the concept of a tithe. a tithe being a minimum of giving. A tithe is 10% of a person's gross earned income. It's a principle. A principle far more than it is a guideline even. A principle certainly and not a law. But it's a biblical principle, one that is rooted in the Old Testament law, but also which preceded it. So if you read in Genesis 14, 20 and in Hebrews 7, 6, you'll see that Abraham, long before the law was given, tithe. He gave a tithe to Melchizedek, who is listed in Hebrews as a type of Jesus Christ. Jacob, we studied in chapter 28 of Genesis several months ago, promised that he would tithe income which he didn't even have yet, just out of the anticipation of what God would give. Then under the Old Testament law, in Leviticus 27:30 and elsewhere, a tithe was a norm as far as giving is concerned. An offering is understood as anything that's above and beyond that basic tithe. When a tithe is given, it's given with the understanding that God will continue to bless. In Old Testament days, a first fruit was given. That meant that when you took in the harvest and you had that first amount of the harvest, you gave that to the Lord in anticipation that he would continue to bless and bring in the rest of the harvest. Not, again, under a threat tactic, but in gratitude and in faith of what God would do. Now, I suppose there's no name that's more associated with money in our society than John D. Rockefeller, who was a tither. Rockefeller was once quoted as saying, "I would never have tithed the first $1 million if I had not first tithe the first dollar and 50 cents I made." See, he began with that first fruits idea. That's a biblical principle. Proverbs 3:9, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase." That means then that we ought to be expressing our gratitude to God at the beginning. Now, let's be practical about it. I would suggest in a practical way that you determine in prayer before the Lord what your responsibility is, what your expression of gratitude will be. And when you sit down and write checks for the week or for the month, make the first one that you write for Jesus Christ. Not the first one for vacation or for mortgage or for all the other things that we have to pay, but the first one for the Lord as an expression of gratitude, as an expression of faith. The basic biblical principle for stewardship, 10% of gross income given to the Lord, unless he tells you otherwise. And he may tell you otherwise. I get lots of mail and tells me all kinds of things about what I do and what I don't do. And a few months ago I made a passing reference in the Wooddale Witness to tithing and received a lengthy letter, not from someone in our church family. The Witness is sent to several thousand homes far beyond our church constituency, in which there was a lengthy, lengthy argument with lots of quotes, lots of references to the Old Testament as far as tithing is concerned, arguing that tithing was not for today. And this writer of this letter pointed out that in the Old Testament there were at least three tithes that were required of Jews, and I understand that. It's tied together in both the religious community and the civil community. So we're not living under that Old Testament law. That's why I must insist that it's a principle and a guideline. It's hard to argue, in fact, it's impossible to argue that there is any New Testament law of tithing. But it's a good working principle nonetheless. It's a good place to begin. But the place to continue is with a life that is yielded and surrendered to the Lord so that he gives the guideline. And he may say, 10% is not the guideline for you. He may direct you in other percentages, in other ways, in other expressions of gratitude. I recognize fully that somebody that's making $200,000 a year can squeeze by on the remaining 90% a lot better than someone who's making $4,000 a year and needs to squeeze by on the remaining 90%. So God may vary that principle as far as you're concerned. There are other percentages specifically given within the New Testament. Luke 3:10, Jesus talks about the man who has two coats. Give away one. Well, that's 50%. Or if you want to really be drastic, in Matthew 19:21, Jesus tells the rich man to sell all that he has and give it to the poor. 100%. And I think that may be the expression of gratitude that God calls for from some of us. And for others, perhaps it will be different. But the issue is that our lives of faith, where we seek to tangibly express gratitude for God's goodness to us, and God will give us that type of direction. For some people, it is very difficult to imagine God saying, give less than 10%. But if God directs you to do that, then give it. That's fine. Because life is to be one of response to the Holy Spirit who lives within us. But at the same time, for those that seek to base their giving on that tithe principle, do not think that that means that the remaining 90% is to be unspiritually squandered. We have an equal responsibility to be stewards of all that God has entrusted to us. That means we are not free to take any remaining percentage and use it for whatever car or whatever vacation or whatever food or beverage or whatever purpose. The life of the disciple of Jesus Christ is one where every decision of life is run through the grid of God's will. And so we seek to do all for the glory of Jesus Christ. The final question, and we just have time to touch on it, is how should I give? I know that there are many appeals to give financially far beyond the collective community of the Church of Jesus Christ. And while I have personally sought to give primarily what I use to express my gratitude to God through the local church, I, like you, frequently give to schools and missionaries and others that I believe are worthy of support. But I also recognize that the basic biblical principle here also is to give, as Paul instructed in 1 Corinthians 16:2, weekly, on the first day of the week, and to give collectively through the body that we are associated with, through the Church of Jesus Christ, so that we don't maintain our own single control upon the gifts that we give. Too many times there is the temptation to give to some organization or individual and cut off any collective giving so that we can receive the praise, so that we can receive the credit, so that we can maintain the control. We need to remember that the biblical process was to give through the collective body of Christ, through the church. And even though that church has sinners that are its leaders and sinners that are involved in the decision-making process, that we are trusting God that he will use that gift through the collective body for the glory of his Son. That's an important guideline, an important principle. For those that seek to have a way of doing that, I would suggest that tithe at least be directed through this or whatever local church you're associated with, and that other gifts be far above and beyond that, just as we might give extra gifts to humanitarian causes, so that we understand that we have a collective responsibility, so that I'm not supporting a missionary alone, and I have family members who are missionaries, but that I seek that input through the local body so that with the gifts of the local body, some large, some very small, also comes the collective responsibility of prayer, the collective responsibility for the ongoing of the work of Jesus Christ, so that we are not only individually grateful to God, but corporately we are grateful to God as well. Well, put all these things together, and you develop under God's guidance practical ways for expressing a lifestyle of faith through stewardship, through finances. Maybe it's best summed up in words that perhaps you know by heart. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. You know why. Because moth and rust consume, thieves break in and steal. But instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither rust nor moth consume, where thieves can't break in, where they can't steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. As Christians loyal to Jesus Christ, our hearts with him, we're grateful for all he's done, and we cheerfully express with our treasure the attitude of our heart, of a life of gratitude and thanksgiving for that indescribable gift, Jesus Christ. Let's stand. We'll pray and be dismissed. Father, you have been so generous. You loved us so much that you gave your Son, who died for our salvation. So, Lord, there is no way that we can ever express the depth of gratitude that we ought. But, Lord, out of the abundance that you have blessed us with, we do give. We give to say thank you for your goodness, for your love, for your kindness, for your concern, for the multitude of evidences of your being our God. Lord, make us cheerful givers, motivated not by any wrong motives, but highly motivated out of gratitude for you. In Jesus' name, amen.